I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. It's good to see everyone this morning and to be gathered in the name of the Lord. Last week we talked about how there are certain characteristics we need to have this unity of the Spirit that God wants. You might remember before going to the cross, Jesus prayed that there would be unity, that all of us would be one. As the Son was one with the Father, we would be one with Him. And so that's this plea of unity that God wants. And the truth has a unity that is simple but profound. For example, in the passage we're about to read, we find one Lord, one Spirit, one Father, one God. So we see the Trinity in this passage. The Bible doesn't use the word Trinity, it uses the word Godhead. But we refer to it as the Trinity, three in one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Theologians have spent centuries trying to explain this. It's so profound. And yet when the missionary Patrick went to Ireland to teach the pagans Christianity, he had to explain the Trinity. And so he took a clover, a three-leaf clover, and he used a three-leaf clover to explain the Trinity. Simple and yet profound. Just a picture in nature of how there can be something that is three and one at the same time. And of course, you and I know we are three in one. We're body, mind, and spirit. We have a spirit. But like C.S. Lewis says, you don't have a spirit, you are a spirit. You have a body, but you are a spirit. But we are three in one at the same time, body, mind, and spirit, and yet one person. So the truth is simple, and the unity of the truth is simple, but it is profound. And of course, we're commanded to live by truth, and there are many counterfeits, but only one truth. And so that's why this passage is so important for us. Now, our main passage is chapter 4, 4 through 6. But there's going to be a lot of passages in addition. So I've put those on the overhead. Our main passage, though, is right here. Chapter 4, at the end of, actually beginning in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So we have seven ones, and this is the unity of truth. This is what we all share. And the first is one body. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. And we read about this in chapter 2. He gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church is the one body. For the husband is the head of the wife, also as also Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So the one body is the church. But interestingly, he's talking about the church in a universal sense. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. So he's talking about the church as the body of Christ, but in this sense, he's talking not about the local congregation level, he's talking about the universal body, that we are all baptized into one body. Regardless of where you are on the planet Earth, you're baptized into one body. You're baptized into all of the redeemed of all time. That's the one body. There are many members, but only one body. Romans 12, 4, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So this is the one body. This is all of the saved believers in all the world. And we just have to make a distinction here that not everybody in every congregation is in the one body. For example, Jesus knows who are his. His sheep hear his voice and they follow him. But when you remember when Jesus addresses the seven churches of Asia, he commended the faithful. He encouraged those who were struggling to stay faithful. He warned those who were not faithful to repent, but he knew who were his. So here's just one example to Sardis. Revelation 3:4, you have a few names. A few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So just because a person's on the phone directory of the congregation doesn't mean they're in the book of life. Does that make sense? So God knows who are his. The sheep know and hear the voice of the good shepherd and follow him. And Jesus says, you have a few names in Sardis. So not everybody in Sardis, you know, was in the one body. I'm thinking about Diotrephes. Do you remember when Diotrephes, he doesn't want John to show up. So he puts John, the last living apostle, Diotrephes, kicks John out of the church. He won't let John in the church because Diotrephes wants the preeminence. I think it's over in 3 John, 2 John. He wants the preeminence. And so he kicks John. He won't let John into the church, the last living apostle. And then he kicks some other people out, you know. What's going on there? Well, he's not letting John into the church in the local sense, whatever congregation that was at. But Diotrephes doesn't get to choose who's in the one body. Diotrephes doesn't get to kick people out of the universal church. So Jesus says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. So that one body is the body of Christ. All of the saved whose names are written in the book of life. That's who the one body is. All of the saved. And then there's also one spirit. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Here's another word we use in different ways. So, for example, the spirit can be used in a number of different ways. In fact, Romans chapter 8 uses this one word multiple ways. For example, you and I, you know, we are created in the image of God, so we have a spirit. We use this term speaking of the inner person of the heart. You know, like that person has a gentle spirit. Or we use it as the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So we use the spirit in that way. We see it also as an unseen influence. Like sometimes you'll hear me say the spirit of the age. We're talking about an influence in the culture. And then we know there's supernatural spirits, unclean spirits. So there's different ways to use this word. What is the one spirit? Well, as you know, the one spirit is the spirit, the Holy Spirit. For through him, we both have access by one spirit to the Father, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. For by one spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we've all been made to drink into one spirit. So it's talking about the Holy Spirit. There is only one spirit. That doesn't mean there aren't deceiving spirits, because there obviously are. Because remember, John warns us, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now already in the world. This might seem confusing until you place it in its context. Remember, context is speaker, listener, circumstance. There were people that were teaching that Jesus did not come in the flesh. They were Gnostics. They believed flesh is evil and spirit is good. So Jesus obviously couldn't have come in the flesh because flesh is evil. And God is good. So anyway, this was a false doctrine. It was a false doctrine that made sense to Gnostics who were false. But it's not truth, because if Jesus didn't come in the flesh, then he didn't die. He didn't physically die. He didn't shed physical blood. He wasn't buried and raised physically. So it was a false doctrine that that has actually been carried even to this day. But the point is, don't believe every spirit. There are many lying spirits, deceiving spirits. Christendom says, after the prophets, the false prophets. After the apostles, the false apostles. After the Christ, the Antichrist. There is one spirit. Many counterfeits, but there's one spirit. And there's a warning for us. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Something magnificent in the plan of God, that he would allow his Spirit to dwell with his people. And yet, it's a warning as well. Of course, when we're baptized, we receive the Holy Spirit. Remember Acts 2:38? Be baptized and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But this is the one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit actually helps us. Remember this prayer? That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That was such a profound passage. You're talking about the Spirit within for strength. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Again, simple but profound. The debate was never if the Spirit dwells in us. That's obvious. The debate was always how. That's where all the debates were about. How does the Spirit dwell in you? The debate was not if, but how. But regardless, the Spirit helps us and strengthens us. So there's one body, there's one Spirit. The one body is the church, the universal church. The one Spirit is the Holy Spirit. There's also one hope. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And we all need hope. Because hopelessness leads to despair, and despair leads to death. Viktor Frankl saw that in the death camps, the Nazi concentration camps. Viktor Frankl was a psychology... He was a trained psychologist, but he was still in his 20s when he went into the camps. He was Jewish. And he was sent to a concentration camp. But being a psychologist, he was kind of watching people, as well as trying to survive. And he said that in the horror of those camps, he noticed that whenever someone lost hope or gave up hope, they were basically dead within a few hours or a few days. And people have hope in different things. Some people had hope in, you know, seeing a loved one after they survived, but then they'd hear their loved one died, and so they'd give up. Other people had hope of being freed and then lost hope. Hope was the last thing that kept people alive, is what Frankl observed. But he also, being a psychologist, he realized man's will to live was not based on pleasure, because that's what Freud thought. And that's what they were taught. Man's will to live is all about pleasure. Well, in the concentration camps, Frankl saw that wasn't true, because people preserved under extreme suffering. and still had a will to live. He also noticed man's will to live was not based on power, because that's what Nietzsche taught. They were taught that it's all about power. That's why people live. But in the concentration camps, people preserved without any hope for power, under extreme powerlessness. So Frankl came to the conclusion that man's will to live was not based on pleasure or power. It had to be something deeper. And he termed it the search for man's meaning. Man's search for meaning. There was a search for meaning that kept people alive, wanting to know what is the meaning of life. And that's what kept people going. And I think he was onto something. I think he was close. But the Bible tells us it's even deeper than that. Because in Ecclesiastes 3, what do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So here's the search for meaning, because no one can fathom God's mysterious eternal will, unless they have the New Testament. But they are searching because they have eternity in their heart. It's the way God made us. And that is what I think Viktor Frankl was searching for, that is actually told to us in Ecclesiastes. It really is the hope of eternal life. That's what the New Testament tells us. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. It's something inside us that we can't help ourselves, but we desire this. This is our hope. Having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. It's the hope of heaven. It's the hope of eternal life. It's the hope of being forgiven and being able to live with God forever. That's the one hope. It's like this for the lost, and we remember it, it was like this God-shaped void, this God-shaped vacuum in our heart. We kept trying to fill it with all these other things, but it was insatiable because it was searching for something that can't be filled by anything of this world. It can only be filled by God. That is the one hope. And this is the hope that we need to share with people. Remember, always be ready to give an answer, a defense of the hope that you have within you. This is what people are going to ask you about. Why do you have this hope? I saw an interview of a soldier who was trapped in Mogadishu, and he was a Christian, and he thought he was going to die that night because they were so pinned down. It was just unlikely any of them were going to survive. But somehow he realized that if he lives, he gets to go home and be with his family. If he dies, he gets to go home and be with God. And he realized in that moment, just totally pinned down under gunfire, that he wins either way. It's a win-win for the Christian. And that gave him courage to just get up and start fighting. And they got out of there. Him and his guys got out. And later, guys were coming up to him in tears. And they're like, "We saw something in you tonight we've never seen before, something I don't have, and I want to know what it is." And he started sharing Christ with his brothers in arms because they saw something in him that couldn't be explained any other way. That's the hope. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord. There's one body and one spirit, just as you are called in one faith, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So, who is the one Lord? This goes to the Trinity. There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The one Lord is Jesus Christ. Jesus our Lord. Many have died for not renouncing Jesus as Lord. Because remember, in the first century, there was emperor worship was enforced by law in the empire. Some more forcefully in parts of the empire and others less forcefully. But a lot of people died by not renouncing Jesus as Lord. Because they were told to take a pinch of incense and put it on the altar to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. And this is how, if you read Revelation 2:10, Jesus warned them, Satan, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison for 10 days, but be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. This forced emperor worship was imprisoning some of the Christians, and some were even put to death for not declaring Caesar as Lord, but they were banished, imprisoned, or killed for declaring that Jesus is Lord. And that was, I think, that explains why they weren't allowed to buy or sell, why they had to have a certain mark in order to buy or sell. They had to have this approval from the state because it was basically enforced worship of the state, enforced worship of the emperor. And it was all brought about by Satan. Satan, who is behind these gimmicks and these schemes to get Christians to renounce their faith. Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. There are a lot of liars who deny Jesus is the Christ. But Jesus is saying, he's giving a warning, and he's saying, don't be deceived. There are going to be people who are going to say, I'm the Christ, and will deceive many. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Man, talk about today. I mean, who would have guessed Pakistan launches on Afghanistan, and Israel and America launch on Iran, and here we have wars and rumors of wars in the Middle East. And in the past, it would have really startled me. Like, it would have shook me up. God's in control. God's in control. But we are warned to be careful, not to be deceived. This confession of faith in our Lord is a part of our confession. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And of course, this confession of faith is going to happen whether people want to or not at the end day. That at that time of Jesus, every knee should bow. At that time, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's astonishing. Eventually, everyone's going to confess that Jesus is Lord. I know Bob has said before, it's not going to be because they were forced to, probably. Like, it's probably going to be so overwhelmingly obvious that they have no choice but to just admit Jesus is Lord. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. That's going to be amazing. And then also, one hope, one Lord, one faith. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. What is the one faith? Today, people may cause confusion thinking there's multiple faiths. Really, there's one faith. Now, we each have our own individual faith. That's true. You have your faith and I have my faith. But there is only one faith. And the Bible calls it the faith. It's the system of doctrine, the faith. Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. This means once for all, meaning it's not still coming drip by drip in dreams and visions. It was once for all given by inspiration of the apostles, you know, the New Testament. Contend earnestly for the faith. Why would we need to contend for it? Well, because people are always trying to change it. So if you just read the very next verse, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So the idea of contending for the faith is maintaining it, keeping it, and don't let it get polluted or corrupted by certain men. We're told that some will depart from the faith. The Spirit has expressly said this. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. We talked about that, the departure, that there would be a departure from the faith. And it happened, and it's still happening. I've been noticing something, that when people, what happens is there's this temptation to have the praise of men. And so what we're going to do is we're going to water down the gospel to appease and receive the praise of men. And so what happens is we end up watering the gospel down to merge it with these godless ideologies of the world, because we want the praise of the world. And the gospel, to some it's a stumbling block, and to some it's foolishness. We got to water it down. We got to make it, And so what people do is they start merging it with godless ideologies, and pretty soon you have a counterfeit. You have a counterfeit gospel. You got a counterfeit faith. And that's what we're being warned to not do. Just if some are going to depart from the faith, let them depart. You don't need to compromise the truth just to start appeasing people who don't want to be appeased. Or at least not with God. They don't want to be appeased with God. So we're to guard it. Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. So he's saying guard it, guard the faith. Some have strayed from the faith. And a lot of times it's through human reasoning. The 1611 King James, what is falsely called science. Modern translations, what is falsely called knowledge. But remember Gnosticism. The word Gnosis means knowledge. And they were advocating a secret knowledge that made them special. And so that's how the gospel gets polluted. The gospel is for everybody, all languages, all nations. But some people want a special secret knowledge and make just a click within. And they were the Gnostics. So we have to keep the faith. Paul says, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I realize that we want to reach people, for sure, because they need to be saved. But that doesn't mean we are to water down the gospel just to make it more, just to tickle people's ears. This is the one faith, and it's not to be changed. And that brings up one baptism. How interesting. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Okay, now why is that interesting? Because there's like seven baptisms mentioned in the New Testament. I mean, think about it. The baptism of John, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of fire. What about the baptism for the dead? The Corinthians were trying to do that, and Mormons try to do that today. The baptism into Moses, the Red Sea crossing, baptism into Christ? What's the one baptism? And how could there be one baptism if there's like seven different baptisms mentioned in the New Testament? Well, consider this. There's one baptism that was commanded by Jesus. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That is interesting. This is the baptism commanded to all nations. And it's a baptism in which we are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity. How interesting is that? We see the Trinity in different places in the Bible. It's practically hidden in the Old Testament. But we really see it come to full view in the New Testament. Do you remember when Jesus was baptized? As Jesus, first of all, he goes to John. And John's like, "Wait a minute. I need to be baptized by you. You don't need to be baptized by me." And Jesus says, "No, we need to do this for righteousness' sake." So here Jesus is allowing John the Baptist to baptize him in water. What's interesting about that is John is human. He's not perfect. He's not sinless. He's not a saint, right? He's a powerful prophet. But all have sinned and fallen short. And yet Jesus allows him to baptize him because it was the right thing to do. It was commanded by the Father. But we see the Trinity here. We see God, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." We see Jesus being baptized, and then we see the Spirit descending as a dove. So we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at Jesus' baptism, and now we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in our baptism, and when we are baptized, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this is the one baptism in which we are united with Christ. That's what makes this unique. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So we're united with Christ in this burial of baptism. And the only reason I mentioned John being human is because I had known people who were baptized, let's say, by a preacher, and then that preacher went off the rails. He left the Lord. And then they start questioning their baptism. But you see, your baptism is not based on the person who baptized you. Your baptism is based on your obedience to the truth. Your obedience to God's law. That's what your baptism is based on, regardless of who's doing it. There's one baptism, the baptism Christ commanded to all nations, the one baptism in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one baptism in which you're united with Christ, united in his death, united in his resurrection, his burial, and his resurrection, and his new life. And this is the one baptism into Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And listen, it's the one baptism Christ commanded for you to be saved. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. He's saying the same thing. He's just closing the loop. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. So belief is necessary, and so is baptism. And this is how we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that people want the Holy Spirit and then say you don't need to be baptized, and yet Peter says, be baptized and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, I've heard people explain this verse, because this verse can be misunderstood into thinking, well, all you have to do is believe. but somebody explained it by saying, if you put on this parachute and you pull the string, you'll be saved. If you don't pull the string, you will die. Meaning, you got to do both. You got to put on the parachute and you have to pull the string. But if you just put on the parachute and you don't pull the string, you're not gonna make it. And it's the same thing here. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. So, lastly, one God. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Seven ones of truth. Seven, the unity of truth. God is the Father of all. This is an interesting phrase. It's deeper than I thought. First of all, God is the Father of all. And so you see the love of God here, because God is our Father. In ancient times, nobody called God Father. But Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." Because our relationship changed. We're not approaching God as a criminal before a judge anymore. We're now approaching God as a child going before their father. So in the fact that God is Father of all, we see the love of God. He's above all. That's the power of God. That no matter how bad things seem, we can be still and know that God is in control. Even if things are going crazy in the world, God, this is the power of God. He is above all. And He is through all. So here's the providence of God, meaning that God created all and He's working His eternal plan through it all. I remember, you know, sometimes we debate. I think it was in my family that one side of the family thought that God set up the universe like a clock and wound it up and He just let it go and it just runs on its own and He doesn't get involved. And then the other side of the family is like, no, He obviously does get involved. You know, either through answered prayer or through providence, He's working things. Romans 8, 28. This is the providence of God, and it is mysterious. We don't know if we call it a miracle or providence, but somehow God works things for His will. And He is in all. So here's the presence of God. He created the universe to fulfill His plan, not just wind it up like a clock and let it run. The creator of time and space entered time and space. He actually entered time and space Himself personally. That's astonishing. That's why it's so important to understand the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three in one. Because the Father sent the Son came into earth fully human, fully divine, and yet He died for our sins so that we could be saved and live with Him forever. He became like us so we could become like Him. He died for us so we could live for Him. And it's beyond comprehension that He would do that. But if there was any question about the love of God, that answers it. That He would do that for us. These are the seven ones, the foundation of our unity in the Spirit. None can be left out. All of them are essential. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It is difficult to comprehend. It's simple, but it's profound. It's just so amazing that He did all this. He didn't have to do any of it, but He did all of it for us. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Do you see how Ephesians is God's the mystery of God's eternal plan and your place in it? It's only six chapters, and yet it's just so deep. Because God's plan is so deep. And it's beyond comprehension. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man the things that God has planned for those who love him. But these things are revealed by his Spirit. So that we would know how to be saved, how to be pleasing with God, how to walk with God, you know, how to walk in the light, so that we could have forgiveness of sins.